All right, we're Finances and the Christian Worker, Part 3. I would like to talk tonight about how someone in Christian work ought to receive gifts. What should your attitude be as you receive gifts, and how can you communicate that attitude when you're expressing appreciation to someone or writing a newsletter or a prayer letter or anything like that? When you receive gifts, do such gifts have strings attached, you know, either in your mind or in the mind of the giver, and should they have strings attached? Right, we're going to spend most of our time in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 10 through 19. It's kind of interesting. A few years ago, we had a Bible study with Koreans, and we went through the book of Philippians in this Bible study. And we got to this section, which is on finances, and Paul's thanking the Philippians for the gift they sent. And one of the Koreans was really wondering about the whole thing, because apparently for Koreans, you put the most important thing in the letter at the very last. When you write a letter, the most important thing is the very last thing. And this is the very last thing in the letter. And he thought, you know, it's obvious that Paul's really emphasizing this, and it's a big deal. So why is that? So you have to be careful that you don't impose a certain cultural understanding of letters and letter writing on the text. Now, there's something, I want to point out something about the text before we read through it and go through it. There is a famous verse in here, one of the verses that has achieved its notoriety by being quoted out of context all the time. Most famous verses are exactly like that. They are all-purpose verses, all-duty verses, and you apply them to everything. The verse is, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. It's smack in the middle of his discussion of coping with financial situations, right? And that's what he's talking about. That's what he's applying it to. We apply it to everything else. In fact, we apply it to everything but financial situations. And the context is Paul's discussion of finances. Now, let's read through it first. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now notice the immediate context of that. I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to have a little. The whole thing is adapting to financial hardship and adapting to financial well-being. And then he says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, that is northern Greece, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Okay, how is the gift received? The Philippians had sent Paul a gift, and at this part of his letter, he is thanking them for it. Right? He's communicating his acknowledgement that the gift was received. And I think we can learn a lot of lessons from how he handles it. All right? Now, the thing that's interesting about it is that Paul, if anybody is thanked here, it's God, not these people. All right? He starts it off, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have. All right? In other words, it's not like the giver is isolated from the context of God, and you say, well, thank you for giving to me. All right? That's not the picture at all. It's you're expressing your appreciation to the person who gave to you, thanking God for using them to give to you. All right, you're creating a bigger picture in which to give thanks. All right, now there are greater ramifications to this, and one of these is going to come out later. That is, that if you regard you as the givee and them as the giver, and that's all you're taking into account, what you're dealing with is you being the recipient of charity and them out of the goodness of their heart giving to you for whatever reasons they have. All right. But when you include God in it, you discover, and this affects your attitude on how you receive it, you discover that they have an obligation to give to you. All right? Receiving gifts when you're in Christian work is unlike receiving Christmas presents. Them giving to you is not optional on their end. All right? Now, that understanding can be greatly enhanced if you, when you express your appreciation, say, I greatly rejoice that God has used you in meeting this particular need, rather than just keeping it all horizontal. Thank you for the money, or thank you for the gift. Now, the heart and the intention can be good in thank you for the money and thank you for the gift, but your worldview, your picture of what's going on, can get distorted. All right? And you can feel obligated to them for the gift instead of them giving the gift because they are obligated to you. Do you see? It's a huge difference. All right? Incidentally, this applies both to, I mentioned earlier, both when you express your appreciation verbally and when you send letters, as Paul is sending a letter here. This is Paul's prayer letter. This is Paul's newsletter. And he includes a statement on finances in it, totally unlike the statements on finances you read in modern missionary newsletters and Christian worker newsletters. It's not like that at all. All right, Paul's appreciation is expressed, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. All right? He says later in verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. He's acknowledging that what they did was a good thing, but we will examine more closely the nature of that good thing later on in a few minutes. All right. Paul receives the gift of the Philippians with thanksgiving, but it's a gift, it's a thanksgiving rendered to God for the Philippians' action. Okay? God is praised, and Paul lets the Philippians know that he praises God for them. All right? God is praised for the gift, and then he expresses his appreciation to the giver by letting them know that God has been thanked for having used them. All right? Now, that's the first thing about expressing your appreciation for a gift. God ought to be included in it somehow. All right? First point, God ought to be included in it. The second point, and this is crucial, and this has led in some respects to an overreaction, an overreacting attitude that I've certainly seen in myself, and I've also seen in the staff at CCM and Logos, and that is, because the practice of raising money is so much abused, you don't hear a peep from the people that don't want to abuse it. The subject virtually never comes up because we are totally unconfident about our ability to bring it up and not sound like a money grubber, not sound like someone who is pumping for money on TV or pumping for money on the radio. We don't want to have anything to do with that. Paul mentions people who peddle the word of God for profit, and we don't want to be that. We don't want to look like that, and so we don't say anything. We don't do anything. All right. Now, Paul has the same stand, but it doesn't keep him from saying something. It does affect, however, how he says it. All right. When he expresses his appreciation for the gift, he mentions in verse 17, "Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." All right? Paul lets them know that he is not thanking them with an eye to future gifts. Okay? He is not thanking them with an eye to future gifts. He is thanking them for the gift they have received. And he knows that he might sound like, "Thank you for the gift." enclosed is a self-addressed stamped envelope. Thank you for the gift, and keep them coming. He doesn't want to come across like that. So he explicitly says, "I'm not looking for the gift. I'm bringing the subject up simply because I wanted to acknowledge to you that I thanked and praised God for the gift that came in." All right. Now, in verse 15, this ties in with the same point. He's not looking at a future gift. In verse 15, Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need, not that I'm looking for a gift. Now, what we have here is that Paul has just received a gift at this moment in time. Now, he is saying, I am not receiving this gift with an eye to the future, looking for future gifts. I am receiving this gift with an eye on the past. He's not receiving this gift with an eye on the future. He's receiving the gift with an eye on the past. He is putting their gift in its proper context. He is seeing it as the culmination of a pattern of generosity, not as the harbinger of things to come. Right? He's not saying, I thank you for your gift and I hope there's more like it. He is saying, thank you for your gift and I want you to know that I haven't forgotten all your previous generosity. Okay? He's looking in the right direction. He's looking in the past. He's keeping a record of rights. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It keeps a record of rights. It keeps track of the things that someone has done in order to be a blessing to you. And Paul is looking that way, and he expressly denies that he is looking for a gift in the future. All right? Yes?
What about what he says in verse 10, that he says, you were concerned with, well, he says, at last you've revived your concerns for me.
Okay, he's rejoicing greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. He's talking about the gift that he has received, because he says down in verse 18, I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received the gift. You know, all done.
It's not that he's saying, well, you finally said it.
No. He's not saying you finally said it. He's grateful that they renewed their concern. There was apparently a lapse at some point, but even that lapse isn't the thing that comes out. He recalls the previous occasions when they had given to him. And that's what he emphasizes. All right? He's expressing his appreciation to God for them, not just for this isolated thing, but for the pattern. Okay? And he's acknowledging that to them as well.
And apparently there was no lapse in concern. There was a lapse in opportunity.
That's right. Right. They renewed the concern. You have been concerned but had no opportunity. So he's not faulting them in attitude at all. Right? And then he praises them for supporting him when no other church was. All right? So he doesn't look at this gift as a prelude to others, but he looks at it as the culmination of a history of giving. Right? So that's another thing that we ought to keep in mind. First, when we thank or acknowledge a gift from someone, we ought to include God in the acknowledgement. We thank God for you, not we thank you. All right? Now, I'm not going to quibble about words, because I think a lot of people have had good attitudes saying, we thank you, or I thank you. But when you say, I thank you over and over and over, you get a distorted picture of where it's coming from. All right? When you say, I thank God and I praise His Son, Jesus Christ, that He has used you and has moved you to give in this fashion, you've got the proper triangle there. The second thing is that you need to set any fears at ease. If they think that you're, if you are afraid that you're looking a certain way by bringing up the subject of money, then you can make an effort to dispel that doubt or settle that doubt. The third thing is acknowledging it as a pattern where it has been a pattern, rather than looking to the future. All right, now, the primary question is, do such gifts have strings attached? We've already talked about this in a previous session. I forget if it was the first week or the second week. But it's a difficult question. Oftentimes, financial gifts to Christian workers do have strings attached. All right? But I would suggest that they are usually the wrong strings and headed the wrong direction. All right? When someone gives to a Christian worker, and I'm presuming in all this that the Christian worker is a hard-working Christian worker. They are doing a good job. They're working diligently and doing hard work. When someone receives a gift from someone else for doing that, they are receiving what is their due. All right? They are receiving what is due them. Now, how can we see that? What are the words? What are some of the words that Paul uses to describe the gift that the Philippians sent? Okay, some of the different, both nouns and verbs.
Well,
Okay, in verse 10, he says, he uses the word concern. Okay, you renewed your concern for me, and referring obliquely or to the gift. They had been concerned, but they renewed their concern. How did they renew their concern? They sent a financial gift. So he calls their gift concern. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. He calls their gift participation or sharing. Right? In verse 15, it says, he calls it the matter of giving and receiving, the whole subject of giving and receiving. In verse 16, he says, you sent me aid again and again. That's referring to one of the historical examples. In verse 17, he calls it a gift. All right. In verse 18, he calls it full payment. In 18, later on, he calls it a fragrant offering. And also in 18, an acceptable sacrifice. All right. Now, I want to zero in on three of those: the full payment, the offering, and the sacrifice. The full payment, the offering, and the sacrifice. All of those words imply that we're dealing with something that is not a Christmas present, not optional. All right, it is part of a responsibility that the Philippians and the other churches that Paul had established had. All right, now, we can gather that just from the words used: a sacrifice, an offering, a payment. Within this context, when we take the larger context of the New Testament, we discover that Paul explicitly teaches that you don't muzzle the ox. We've already covered that in a previous session. That the laborer is worthy of his hire. I think Paul quotes our Lord. Our Lord makes that comment in, I believe it's Luke. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. It's interesting, this is a side note, but he says, the scripture says, and then he quotes the Old Testament and Luke. Right? That's an argument for certain parts of the New Testament being considered scripture within the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. At the end of his life, in 1 Timothy, he's saying, the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox, and the worker deserves his wages. The worker deserves his wages comes from Luke 10:7. All right? Now, that is the undergirding principle of Christian work. Right? That's the undergirding principle of Christian work. The crucial point is this: a gift should be received graciously, thanking God that the person was used by God to meet your need. The gift must not be received apologetically. All right? The gift must not be received apologetically. If you've worked hard, there's nothing to apologize for. Absolutely nothing to apologize for. Now, the two extremes are this. One person receiving a gift, either in their word or manner, communicates, oh, I'm sorry to be such a burden. I'm sorry to be such a nuisance. I'm sorry you have to give to me. When, A, giving to you is a blessing to them, and B, it's an obligation that they have. In other words, put them together, it's a blessed obligation they have. And there's absolutely no reason, if you've worked hard, for being apologetic for receiving their money. All right, that's one extreme. Oh, I'm sorry to be such a burden. I'm sorry that you have to give some of your money. I'm sorry that we have Christian workers because everybody could spend it on their own lusts if we didn't. You know, everybody could be buying extra goodies. Everybody could be doing this. Pardon me for existing. That attitude has a real low view of what Christian work is. In other words, Christian work, I'm going to come back to this in a minute. Christian work in that attitude is assumed to be a luxury. Okay? Rather than an absolute and utter necessity if any society is to stay civilized and to stay godly and to stay under the blessing of God. Right? It's one of the most crucial things that you can do in a society. One of the most vital things you can do. It's not window dressing. It's not an optional sort of a thing. Now, the other extreme is to say the true things bluntly and ungraciously. I want what's due. I want what's coming to me. When are you guys going to cough up what's coming to me? Right? Now, obviously, That type of person is concerned more for the money than for the blessing that is going to come to the people who give. Notice again that Paul says, I'm not looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Why is Paul pleased that they are giving to him? Because he knows that they will be blessed. Why will they be blessed? Because they are being obedient. All right? Now, there is not a hint of an apology here. All right? He is very careful that he doesn't communicate something false, but he's not apologizing for receiving their money at all. All right? Now, you should expect support from the people you minister to. Okay? You should expect support from the people you minister to. We covered in a previous week how if a work is being established and there's not that many people you're ministering to, if the grain being treaded out isn't that great and there's not, you know, that much, the ox may voluntarily muzzle himself. You may waive that right, but a permanent waiving of the right and making the waiving of the right into a principle is non-biblical. Paul is the best example in the New Testament of someone who waived those rights. And he did not waive them, for example, with the Philippians here. When he moved out of a community and was ministering in another community, he took support from the communities he had ministered in. All right? He waived his right in Corinth, receiving support from other, it was either support from other places or tent making, in order to have a more effective ministry. But a temporary waiving of your right is not the same thing as saying, I have no right to this at all. All right. Yes, Nancy?
Something I've seen, I've even done, but I've seen it a lot too, and that is when you receive it with joy and with the right attitude, but then you're embarrassed for anybody else to know that you got this. Or even the sort of an attitude that if you are in Christian work, you should drive an old beat-up car, or you're going to ruin your testimony because it'll look like you're doing too well. Or just that as God does bless and give you good things, everybody sees this, they won't support us anymore. You know, that kind of a duck in the microwave for Christmas one year, and I just couldn't take it. I mean, it's real hard. And I thought, golly, how can we have a microwave? You know? And so the Lord had just spanked me, you know, for not receiving that with the right attitude. But I've just seen it a lot. And mm-hmm. I think you have too.
Poverty is not a virtue. Okay? A willingness to be poor for the sake of the gospel is a virtue, as is a willingness to be rich for the sake of the gospel. I've learned to be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Okay? A lot of people in Christian work have learned the secret of being content when they're hungry. They really have. And haven't learned the secret of being content when they're well-fed. Do you see that? He's learned the secret both ways. What happens when you have people over and you've got something nice or you're doing well? When you've done well financially in Christian work and you haven't been grubbing for money and that's not your motivation in doing it, and you received it, you should be content with what you have, right? Because it was, now, although you don't say, it was coming to me, right? It was coming to you. It was your due. Now, this is the trick. The two extremes are, pardon me for existing, all right? And the other extreme is, I want what's mine. I teach a course at the university and I just got paid today. I went up and picked up a check. Now, what would have happened if I got it that had the line and the woman had gotten the check out of the box and I snatched it from her and said, well, that's mine. Stomped off. All right? I earned that, you know. I've got a bad attitude. All right? Is it possible to graciously receive what's coming to you? Yes. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's graciously receiving what's coming to you. And we have made the mistake of thinking that graciously receiving what's coming to you is saying that I don't deserve it at all.
Well, what about the testimony part of it? I mean, your mother said that, right?
Yes.
You know, well, you'll ruin your testimony. Uh-huh. Have a new car or something like that.
Yes.
I know she's saying it jokingly, too, but it's true.
Yes, the reason...
Giving, then, if you have nice things.
The reason she says that is because of experience. In other words, they've been criticized two different directions over the same car one time. One time when it was a lot newer, you know, how come they're driving such a nice car, being in Christian work? And then years later, same car, how come they're driving such a rattle trap? And both things were taken as dishonoring to the Lord. You cannot stop tongues from wagging, okay, generally speaking. You can stop tongues from wagging in your immediate circle by your demeanor. In other words, if you are A, gracious, and B, self-confident in what you have, and are grateful for it, but are the gratitude that everyone else on this planet has when they put seed in the ground and a crop comes up, or they work hard and they get a paycheck, it is, you are receiving a return for your investment. God made the world in such a way that you are supposed to be receiving a return for your investment. And you shouldn't be apologetic for receiving a return for your investment. All right? Now, if you are coming across as someone who's receiving a return because they have a talent for fundraising, that's not right. All right? You shouldn't come across like that, and you shouldn't be that. A Christian worker should receive the funds they get because they have a talent for hard work. All right? You work hard and you get the return. Now, and a lot of Christian missions and different things like that, the money comes in not because they work hard, but because they raise funds well. They know how to send out the right type of letters. Right? Now, that is not what we're to do. We're to work hard and take what's coming and be generous with what's coming. Okay, as we shared last week, be generous with what comes out of it, so people can see that you're not taking it in for old number one. You're working hard, so your work is very important to you. And secondly, the blessing that God gives you for your work, you are generous with that as well. Right now, coming back to Nancy's question, how then do you deal with this problem of guilt, false guilt? I feel guilty when I have something new, or I feel if I'm in Christian work, I ought to be apologetic for it. Well, clothes, anything. It is precisely backwards. We've got the whole thing backwards. The people who are not involved in Christian work, they're not the Levites. They should be apologetic that the Christian workers are living the way they do. Okay? Not the Christian workers being apologetic when they happen to do a little bit better than that. All right? In other words, the guilt is all on the wrong end. All right? Now, let me come back to this, I think the central point in this. When you look at God's model in the theocracy of Israel, his system of the Levites, one of the 12 tribes was the tribe of Levi, and everybody in the whole tribe was to give a tenth of their income to support a tenth of their increase. All right? In other words, you didn't have to tithe your capital, but everything that was increase, if you planted a crop or if you made money, 10% of your increase went to the Levites. Now that meant that if you took all the profits that were made in the United States in 1983, all right, all the profits that were made in the United States in 1983, 10% of that of those profits could have gone to the cause of Christian work in this country, and it wouldn't have hurt the country one single bit. All right. In other words, there's more work that needs to be done than is capable of being done now because of lack of funds. And our hands are tied because the people who are unabashedly asking for funds are doing so in a manner that's thoroughly unbiblical, and people who have more of a biblical concern are reacting away from that and saying, well, I shouldn't be demanding or taking these people's money at all. That's right. You shouldn't be demanding it. You shouldn't be grasping for it. You shouldn't be living for it. but you should be expecting it. You should understand that it is sometimes I can get frightened at where the United States is going. And one of the reasons I get frightened where the United States is going is because we have so few laborers in the harvest. Right? One of the reasons we have so few laborers in the harvest is because they are they can't. They're not funded. Right? Now, there's a kind of a catch-22 here, not exactly a catch-22, but a problem here. There are lots of Christian workers in America. Not as many as there should be, but there are a lot of them. Okay, there are a lot of Christian workers in America. Someone could say, well, what do you... this ties in with the whole problem of missions. What do you do if you have a field, and let's say 50% of the field is absolutely untouched by harvesters? Okay, and let's say 60% of the world's harvesters, Christian workers, are working in one little corner of the field. Now, which the question is then is posed: which side of the field needs more workers? Right? Now, the way it's posed there, the answer is obvious. But I'd want to ask one more question: what exactly are these workers that are all crammed in this corner of the field doing? Are they drinking iced tea and saying, "Boy, sure is neat having all this fellowship"? Or are they harvesting anything over here? You see what I mean? You can have lots and lots of workers not working. Okay, I would say a lot of the workers we have are not working or working for the wrong motives. Another example is if you saw 10 men carrying a great huge log, 9 men on one end and 1 man on the other, which end would you go help? And obviously you go help the man on the one end, unless there were 1 man on this end, 1 man on this end, and 8 on top of the log on this end, making the work harder. All right. Now, the point is, of course, that you go where God wants you. You go where He's placed a burden for you to be. And wherever you go, okay, wherever you go, you ought to be supported. Okay? The work is necessary. If it is not done, the results are disastrous. Okay? If it's not done, the results are disastrous. Your work is crucial, and since it is crucial, it needs to be funded. Right? Now, let me tie it in with what we have here tonight, except for our future missionaries, primarily with books. Nobody with the bookstores here. Well, with Christian literature, if you don't have available good literature, you do not thereby remove all literature. You just make room for bad literature. All right? People read. That's a fact. Right? And if you don't, if you're not committed to the absolute necessity of having the country feel the impact of a lot of good quality Christian literature, the country's going to crumble, because ideas have consequences. Books have an impact. Right? It's a crucial thing. Now, if there's one thing that is more crucial than that, it is the next generation. Okay, and that ties in with education, school teaching. Every generation is one generation away from the Dark Ages. All right, it's like a baton race. Every generation hands off what they have received to the next generation, and if it's fumbled or dropped in the transfer, the next generation doesn't have it. In other words, if all the kids that are being born now were magically transported in time back to the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages or the Stone Age, these human beings would grow up in that culture not knowing what they were missing. Okay? If people don't have an awareness of history, if they don't have an awareness of theology, if they don't have an awareness of the scriptures, if they don't know, they're not going to pick it up by themselves. Right? Now, if they learn all these things, and they learn it interlaced with lies, you know, secular lies, then history is distorted to the ends of the people in power. It's a responsibility of Christians to educate the next generation, as many as they can, effectively. Right? Now, if you regard, and this is something, let's bring this a little bit more personal, make it a little more personal. Have any of you ever struggled with either implicitly or explicitly, the perception that either your friends or your family or your parents thought that you were doing something superfluous. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, why don't you get a real job? You're wasting your life. Why not? What are you doing? Why don't you do something necessary, something really important, like a job in a widget factory, you know, making widgets? why don't you do something where you can move up the corporate ladder? Why don't you do something where you can advance? Why don't you get a real job? Now, a lot of times, and they regard your being in literature work or missionary work or Christian education as an expensive hobby of yours. Right. You know, some parents' kids, when they graduate, like to take a trip to Europe, take some time off. You know, other people's kids do other crazy things. My kid is teaching in a Christian school. My kid is going to go to the mission field and sightsee under the guise of serving the Lord. Now, this attitude is an attitude that regards Christian work as unnecessary. All right. Assumes that our civilization and our society will continue to advance and continue to progress and continue to grow without this work. All right? In other words, it doesn't understand, the attitude doesn't understand how crucial it is that the people gain a knowledge of God and retain a knowledge of God, and they cannot gain and retain it without constant teachers, teachers being there all the time. All right? It says in Hosea, where there is no, the people perish through lack of knowledge. The people perish through lack of knowledge. They don't know. All right? And they're not going to know unless someone tells them. And this ties in with preaching and teaching and church planting and literature work, all these things. Now, what I'm saying is that this job, the jobs that you're doing, are absolutely crucial to the continuance of civilization as we know it. All right? Now, obviously not our little jobs in Moscow, Idaho, but our jobs and jobs like them all over the country are not superfluous. They are not unnecessary. They are absolutely necessary. All right. Now, here's the problem. Many Christian workers continue in these jobs that are necessary, continue to do what needs to be done, but in doing it, they adopt the attitude that these other people have about it. All right. In other words, I'm in Christian work because I have a personal desire to see this done. In other words, the acquiesce in the assessment that it's an expensive hobby of yours, and it's a hobby I really want to do, and people are funding me in doing it, rather than seeing it as something that has to be done. Do you see the difference? In other words, you accept their money and their assessment of what's going on. Right? Now, the money that comes to you should come from people who understand what you're doing. All right? Now, this is obviously going to be limited by other considerations like family. In other words, there are two sets of financial obligations. Christians in general have a financial obligation to Christian workers, right? But parents in general have a financial obligation to children. All right. Sometimes those two financial obligations overlap, and things can get really confusing. Right. Are they giving to me because I'm their child, or are they giving to me because I'm in this work, or both? Right. It can be both if the parents are Christians and fully understand what's going on. It can be they could be giving to you because you're their child. And they can have a totally mixed up view of why you're doing what you're doing. And they're not going to understand it until they either become Christians or grow in their knowledge of the scriptures. The one thing that you should not do is, as it says in 2 John, I think it's 2 John. I'm sorry, 3 John. It's 3 John verse 5. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. All right. They went into Christian work, and the one thing they did not receive was financial help from pagans. Okay, now, pagan help comes with pagan strings. Pagan help comes with pagan strings. My dad showed me a letter. It was a tragic letter from a fellow who ran camps for juveniles. I think it was out of New York City. It was a Christian camp, but some time ago, they were one of the most effective works going in dealing with hurting kids. And the government saw that they were, the best thing going and started to give support. Okay? But over a period of time, more and more regulations came in. All right? And finally got to the point where they couldn't require that their counselors be Christians. In other words, the very thing that was making them so effective, the very thing that attracted the help in the first place, was then undercut by the pagan string that came after the pagan money. Right? So what this letter was saying, in essence, is the fellow said, we could not accept conditions like that, and so we disbanded the work. Right? We had to quit. We disbanded the work. He was going to start another work and start from the ground up. Yeah.
But couldn't have God supplied it without the government, you see, the government.
I think so. In other words, I think it was a mistake. All right, I think it was a mistake for him to accept help from the pagans in the first place. All right, because do you see what I mean? It was the end result of what they had done a long time before. Logos School has got the stand set in concrete that we will never accept any kind of state, government, federal, local aid whatsoever. We aren't going to take help from the pagans because the pagans are going to have a different perception of what we're doing than what we have. Our perception of what we're doing and their perception of what we're doing are going to be two different things. Right? Now, in effect, the person that controls the purse strings controls the work. Right? Now, we believe, ultimately, God controls the purse strings, and he controls it by putting them in the hearts of Christian people to fulfill their obligations to have the Word of God taught and ministered and rampant in a community to make it financially possible for people to do so. Right? Now, embarrassment is not an easy thing to control. Okay? We could probably, if we had prearranged it, we could probably have singled out anybody here tonight and have everybody else at an agreed upon signal to do something that would really embarrass this one person. Okay, and it wouldn't matter what it was, it wouldn't matter how silly it was. You can know that they're wrong and that they're crazy and still be flustered and embarrassed and not know what to do. Right? It's the effect that peer pressure has on you. Right? Now, the question is, if you begin to adopt this attitude, you will probably have plenty of opportunities to practice it. And the first few times, you're probably not going to be too successful in being unapologetic. You can be successful from the start in being unapologetic in what you say, right? But it's going to take a while to bring your old heart and your emotions into line and just be real happy that they saw what you had and you had, you were blessed and not ashamed of being blessed, right? Are there any questions about any or all of this?